Appreciate you coming out to hear the lesson that I've prepared in continuation of this very good series that we've had going. I think the men have done an excellent job of staying on topic and getting the message covered that we needed to cover and building toward each lesson as we went. Also, I'd like to compliment the song leaders for their choices of songs. And Ethan, very good tonight. I know you didn't know exactly what I was going to say, but something pretty close to it. And it's just an excellent job. And those songs' choices have been very good each evening and on the Lord's Day to help us focus on this topic of fighting the good fight. So in the lessons so far, we have been encouraged to understand that we are being joined to an army of the Lord, a voluntary army that is joined by free will choice, and then we are added to it and accepted into the call for serving the Lord in that way. We have identified and evaluated our enemy to know who he is and how to deal with him better, and we have been suited up to be protected and equipped for the task before us by putting on the armor of God that he has given us for our protection and service in this role as soldier of Christ. Tonight, we are ready to consider going in to battle, into the middle of the war, and to consider how to be ready to win the battle. But exactly what and where is this battle? I don't know about you, but I got up this morning and I didn't go put on coverings over my body and grab my sword and plan to meet someone in the front yard and have a battle before I went to work this morning. The battle started after I got there. where is this battle that can be fought? What is the battle, and how do we fight it? And that's what I'd like to talk to you a little bit about tonight, what the Scriptures have to say about these aspects of the battle that we have to win as we fight the good fight. Well, first of all, by definition, we have to be on the battlefield. We need to recognize that we are in a battle. And we're going to talk about a little more, as I said, what that battle actually is. But we do need to recognize and accept that we're in it. As a Christian, as a follower of Christ, we're in it. It is ours to fight and to win. And we must be present to participate. It is our choice to have a ready mind to serve the Lord's commands. It is our choice. The movie Gladiator opens up with a massive battle scene at the beginning of the movie. We enter that storyline right in the middle of the Roman army going against a Germanic horde in the forest area of some of the northern European area. And this army is ready to fight. They are prepared right now to launch the battle. And the Roman legion is portrayed as an overwhelming force, and the seemingly inevitable defeat of their enemy in battle plays out. Caesar Marcus Aurelius was there at the time. He was there to observe and to direct the battle from the hill, and he was overlooking what was going on. And though the Roman army won the battle, they are filthy with blood and mud and quite tired when they finished fighting that battle. Caesar's son, Commodus, comes riding in on his white horse after it's all over, with his royal clothes on, and he jumps off of his horse and keeps running toward his father and excitedly asks him, "Have I missed the battle?" And quite obviously, the fighting is over. The woods are smoldering. The Romans are no longer engaged in actual battle, and the Germanic army is dead at that point. And Caesar replies to his son, "You have missed the war." And it's played a little bit for humor, but it's a deep comment that not only was he not there and ready for the battle, but he has purposefully made himself scarce throughout the war and doesn't really know what's going on. For anyone to have walked up, ridden up through the army to get to Caesar and to ask that question, "Have I missed the battle?" and just not paying attention to what's all around them. So Commodus neither wanted to be there, nor was he prepared to be there, and he was not ready to fight. But he feigned interest, and yet he did not fool his father. Brethren, as servants of God in his army, we are in a battle. And we are following our commander and our king. And he has given orders for us to follow to fight this battle. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we read, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself again with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. In this passage, we read that a good soldier of Jesus Christ is undistracted. He is single-minded in his commitment to the commander and to the orders that he's given by that commander. And he's ready to please the commander with his faithful service as a chosen and approved soldier. Also, and I grant you that these two passages are kind of summaries of the overall grand scheme of battle commands, but I do believe that they're at the heart of the commands. First, to be single-minded and true to that. But then in Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, Jesus said that first of all, the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. So the first command we have is to put our whole heart, our whole self, our whole mind into loving the Lord and following his commands wherever he would tell us to go and whatever he tells us to do. And our loyalty is not just an ideal to tout that we do this with the Lord. It is not just a reputation that we want to carry because we spout such a reputation, but it is true, wholehearted devotion to the Lord. And that is what he commands. That's what he expects of his approved soldiers. Now, before we become overwhelmed with pride that we are so necessary to the cause, or that it is too much to bear to think about having to go to war, I've pictured throughout this series that some of the ladies just may have been kind of turned off by this. Some of you have probably never seen or not have no interest in seeing Gladiator, you know, just because that's not your kind of movie. I get that. But the principles are there, and we're called to it, whether we're male or female. We're called as a disciple of Christ. So rather than making sure that we're not thinking that, that we have pride, that we're so valuable and we're needed in this battle, or the Lord may not win, or that it's too much to bear and it's not tasteful to us and we don't have any interest in it and we cower in fear, just know that when we get ready to enter this, the war is won, right? The war is won. We know the outcome already. God has won the war. And victory is in Jesus. So the headlines are written. The news is out. God wins. God wins. Victory is in Jesus. And there's no question about that. Now, while the war is won, the individual battles need to go on. And they do continue. And I'd like for us to look now at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I've got the text up here, but if you want to turn to it, please feel free to do that. Considering ourselves being on the battlefield, I want to look at this kind of familiar passage, and I want to look at some specific passages. We're going to leave out a few verses only just for the sake of time, and consider this familiar passage, and I'd like for you to think about, specifically as we read it, the battle-centric verbiage that Paul uses to describe his work in the teaching of the gospel. I'm not sure that I'd ever really read it quite like this with this particular focus before, but it's certainly all through the passage. So let's read these selected verses, if you will. Verse 17, 1 Corinthians 1. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And then we move to verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Again, consider the battle-centric verbiage throughout this passage. And I'll try to highlight that here for you just a little bit on this next slide. So look back through that. Verse 18, those who perish and those saved are both done by the power of God in the cross. Verse 19, the worldly wisdom, meaning without Christ, is destroyed. It's not just explained away and settled so that no one has any more questions about it. It's destroyed. False understanding is brought to nothing, is leveled. Verse 20, the conflict of disputes against God's word in the world is brought forth and undone. Remember, like Satan with Job, when God was confronted by Satan in Job. I'm up walking around in the earth and looking around and seeing what's going on, to and fro, back and forth. It was a dispute with God. It was an accusation with God, and God has answered those disputes and laid them to ruin. Verse 24, Christ, the crucified Savior, is the power of God and the wisdom of God. No one has ever fought and executed a more perfect battle plan than God. Verse 25, He's stronger than men who have their godless foolishness that they come up against Him with. In verse 27, He confounds the wise and the mighty of the world. In verse 28, He brings it all to naught, to nothing. He ends its existence. That's some pretty heavy fighting language. God is dominant, and He's exercising that power and authority that He has in a large way to bring in all the things that are evil, that are foolish, that are against Him, and answer every accusation and lay them to ruin. God conquers all through the power of His mighty word. It's so descriptive of a battle in this case. And success is never in doubt. You know, it makes me think of a little bit that when I think about the United States going up against some enemies that we've had, obviously there are foes out there that are difficult for any nation to face, but that we've faced some enemies where it seemed a little more sure. I think about Grenada back in the 80s, and even when we went to Iraq, and some were concerned. I don't think our military leaders were all that concerned about the guard of Saddam Hussein. But we were pretty well assured going up against a country like that and the resources that we had that we were going to win the war. And if we think about power versus power in those cases in particular, the U.S. military was totally dominant. It really was just so unlikely that we were going to lose against those kinds of powers that were facing us. But there were still plenty of battles, even when it felt fairly easy to dominate another army as the U.S. military. There's still plenty of battles to fight through, and there's still a lot of conflict that has to go on with losses and damage to the U.S. So, you know, it's a powerful thing that to go up against the United States military if you're not that kind of military. And yet, we still have to go through the battle process and we have losses. And so the Lord has a plan, and He has won the battle. He won the war. It's all settled what's going to happen, who's going to come out on top. But He says that there are still battles to play out over time, and there's a roughness to going through that process as we do. So let's consider, as we think about that, the weapons of our warfare. Since God has won the war, and He could win every battle alone, He doesn't need me, He doesn't need you to actually accomplish it. He desires for us to participate in it. He calls us to the battle. Then how does He want us to fight? What are the weapons that we wield? So far as we've gone through this whole series of lessons, only Jason came up last night with one weapon that we sometimes partially use as a weapon of offense, maybe. A lot of times it's the sword of the Spirit is simply a defensive tool as well. It's just one that moves around and can deflect. But, well, so what are the weapons that we wield when we fight these battles? It is not spears and swords of steel. There are no crusades that we need to go on for the cross through the land of Israel and reclaim some former holy land in the physical sense of this world. You know, one thing that really might help us understand the answer to this question is that we consider how the enemy fights with us. How does the enemy fight with mankind? What is the attack that is trying to be deflected, that the Lord is fighting against and including us in that battle? Well, let's look at a couple of passages here that I've got up on the screen. And I want you to think how similar these are. Think of the relationship between each one of these. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19 says, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in dark wickedness." So Right? Consider how Satan battles for mankind as he wages his war with the Lord from that passage. He has the world lying in wickedness. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 says, "The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world." So deception. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ," and goes on to say, "shine through." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." So what are Satan's weapons that he's using in these passages? They are deceit. They are ignorance. They are denial of truth. But of course he bases all of that in lies. He is the father of lies. He is the father of all lies. That's his chief weapon that he goes against us with. Everything is wrong. It's error that he lays before men, and he dresses it up and he massages it in all different kinds of ways, and people are made captive by him, and they fall into wickedness by his influence. And they're deceived by the things that he brings up. He blinds their minds to the truth. That's the fight. That's the fight. Consider, if you will, how fully Satan has penetrated the minds of men. Even our own. And as I, like Jason said, he was working on these lessons and it was in his mind. And I this is something that had kept coming to my mind as I look around and I hear people talk. This today I was in a meeting with all my fellow branch managers from my market area. And just some of the discussions around the table and the things that people were laughing about and thinking are so jolly and fun. And it's just pretty horrible. And they're just absolutely deceived that this has no effect on them, their quality of their life, and certainly their eternal life. We have to be sympathetic, and we're motivated, I think, to be sympathetic soldiers for the souls in desperation all around us. We were once lost in ignorance of God and His salvation as all others. Actually, I think we continue to struggle to get the lies out. We can fall in if we want something bad enough, or we get lax in something, we can start deceiving ourselves and convincing ourselves that we're okay and that all the good we're doing is outweighing the little bad that I'm kind of keeping on this side of here. We can deceive ourselves about that, and that we have to get those lies out of our own mind and certainly be mindful and sympathetic to those who don't know to fight it. A struggle for us to get those lies out and to live and to know the truth. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3 says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, "Wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." And then as part of a transition, as we consider that that's where we were, that we could easily be back there, we may not be fully out of it as much as we think we are. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Remember 1 Corinthians 1? "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." That's the transition. We made that transition when we became a Christian. When we submitted ourselves to Christ and were obedient to Him, we accepted the challenge to do those things and work on that. Let's be sympathetic to those who don't know to make that choice. Our warfare is not fought with weapons and with arm of flesh, but it is fought with the truth of the gospel. You're like, well, anybody that stands in the pulpit ought to say that. Think about that. Think about that. We are not about having a fight with people. We're not about having a fight to attack something. And it certainly doesn't turn in, as I implied earlier, into a crusade in some physical land of the world. No, we fight with the truth of the gospel, because the truth of the gospel defeats Satan. It undoes all of his lies. It frees men's minds of error and deception. It wins the battle when we wield the truth of the gospel, of God's word, against the error that we see. To fight with one another and amongst ourselves, or people that we know who are not Christians, to fight with one another negates the power of God to save. So that's not what he's calling us to do. Our battle is one of deliverance. First, delivering our own selves is our responsibility, and then those whom we can teach. You know, one specific way we do that... I'm sorry, I didn't put those passages up. I read them, but I'll try to get those back to you. But one specific way that we go about everything that I was just saying there is teaching our children and not letting our children get caught up in the error that's in the world. And I actually just saw this earlier today, and I grabbed it and I put it into the slide up here. That if we don't teach our children about Jesus, somebody else will, and it will not be truth, because there's a lot of error out there about him. And besides looking strictly at God's word for the revelation of those things, Satan has created all kinds of lies that people believe about Jesus Christ. Everything from that he was not who he said he was to he did not exist. And everything in between. We are about holding fast the truth and sharing the gospel, showing, demonstrating the wisdom of God, because that casts down every evil imagination and haughtiness of false science and destroys the enemy. Can you see how that would be valuable to your children as you rear them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, as they go through a public education, as they simply go through their experience in the world, to lay before them the truth of the gospel that casts down evil imaginations, the haughtiness of false science, so-called, and destroys the enemy? Our spiritual warfare is an encounter with truth. It is not an encounter with power. Because the truth of the gospel is the power that we wield. It is not that we are, say, Shazam and become some superhero that is bigger and stronger and can fly. That's not the picture of us as a Christian. We wield the truth of God because that takes care of all of the evil that is in the world. That's the way God has won the war. That's how he's accomplished his victory. And that's how we will get through our battles that we are to fight for him in that war, overcoming those evil things. Our battle with Satan is not for us to match power to power. Jesus doesn't teach us to engage Jesus in that way. Excuse me. Jesus does not teach us to engage Satan in that way. It is not for us to go force to force, arm wrestle Satan. No, we're to resist the devil, not attack him. That's not our role. We resist him, and he'll flee from us. We're not to try to engage him face to face and look for opportunities to engage him face to face. No, we're to flee his temptations and flee the worldly lusts and the error and the lies that he perpetrates upon the world. Jesus told Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world. He was no threat to Caesar or to Rome in trying to undo their power specifically and establish something in place of them as the way they were thinking of it, the way they saw every other enemy in the world. The best evidence to Pilate that Jesus was no threat was that Jesus' servants were not called to fight with spears and swords. They were not asked to pick up physical arms and defend a city or a place or even in his name in that way. They were called to teach the truth that Jesus brought into the world. And when Jesus was talking to Pilate, he said that. I'm here to teach the truth. That's why I came into the world. And my servants are not called to fight as you're thinking of it. We're here to teach the truth. And Pilate attested at that point to the attack of Satan on himself when he responded to Jesus, "What is truth?" and stormed out. He chose to remain ignorant. He chose not to delve any further into what the truth was that would have answered all of these questions, that would have saved him from the history, the historical position of being the one to condemn Jesus from the Roman Empire. Our king and his kingdom are not of this world. His army is not of this world, though we are operating in it. And he told us that individually, right? That we're in the world, but we're not of the world. Well, as an army, we are in the world, but we are not of this world. And neither is the enemy that we fight of this world. Our fellow man is not our enemy. They treat us badly sometimes. They're used as tools. And sometimes it feels like they are our enemy. But the Lord tells us they're not our enemy. They are victims. They are captives. Satan is the enemy. The prince of the power of the air. Meaning the one who wants to rule over the physical world. But even he is not from here. He fell from heaven. And Jesus saw him fall. He saw his judgment and his ultimate destruction. No, that's not the battle that we fight. Our battle is not of this world. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." See, our enemy is Satan and extensions of Satan that he's put out into the world. It is not flesh and blood. And to fight, try to fight Satan with flesh and blood are sad tools that Satan puts out there. And they're really distractions. Using the weapons of flesh and blood to defeat these spiritual powers, it is distraction from the true destruction that they seek in the lives of men. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That's not our enemy. Sometimes it's the channel of our enemy, but it's not the enemy. We can't overcome the enemy by defeating the channel or defeating the weapon. We need to be thinking about the source of those things, the prince of the power of the air, Satan, our true enemy. We need to understand that our fists, our guns, our anger and our vengeance do not attack our true enemy. They have no effect. We can't fight the enemies identified in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 with those kinds of weapons, with swords or the arm of flesh. We have to understand our real foe is much more powerful and much more dastardly in the way he approaches his work. He is only defeated when we wield the sword of the Spirit, invoking the power of the Word of God, as Jesus did to face Satan face to face. Okay, now, I said earlier, God doesn't tell us that we need to go challenge and look for opportunities to meet Satan face to face, not force to force. Jesus did meet him face to face, and how did he approach Satan at that time? We studied it in this lesson series. Answered him with the Word of God. In other words, things he had already said. The Word had already been delivered, and it was more than sufficient. I always note, I love noting the fact that Jesus quoted from one book of the Old Testament. Three short passages from one book of the Law of Moses. He didn't even go over and take several books of the Old, one book of Moses. And he answered everything that Satan brought forth before him. And believe you me, Satan was trying to get him. Satan was trying to twist him up. If he could get him right there at the outset, this whole thing would be over before it even got started. What could Jesus have done? What power did he wield to have attacked, to have defeated, to have engaged Satan the way Satan was taunting him to do at that time? Unlimited. Unlimited eternal power. And what did he do? He answered him with the Word of God. Brethren, that's our tool. That's our battle. That's the way we fight this battle. Look to the Word of God for the power that it is to undo Satan and to defeat his attacks against us. Let's look at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. I don't have that on the slide, but let's look at that very briefly. It's already been read once in our series here, but let's look at it one more time and think of it in this context. Romans 1, verses 16 through 18. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. You see, this passage tells us that the power of God to save the believer and to reveal his wrath against the ungodly and the unrighteous is the same thing. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the Word of God, the fundamental Word of God, the foundational Word of God, defeats the enemy and saves the believer. The ungodly who hold the truth, using the ignorance and denial of the truth against souls to their mutual destruction, are completely undone by the word of the gospel. Now, if anybody thought that they were going to assign me a topic for about war and fighting, and that I wasn't going to talk about Elisha, you're not paying attention, because I love this story, and I was so glad it fit well. I didn't have to force it. It fits well. See, the enemy is not of this world. Neither is the Lord's army of this world. Let's look at that. 2 Kings chapter 6, because I just love to read it, and it's so encouraging, and it's so practical. Let's read it for ourselves here. 2 Kings chapter 6. The Syrian army has gathered itself around trying to get one man. And they're trying to get Elisha. And we begin in verse 13 on. And he said, go and spy where he is that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, he's at Dothan. Elisha was at Dothan. So therefore he sent thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about to get one man. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we go? How shall we do? And he said, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Elisha hadn't seen how many were out there. He hadn't looked at the army. But they're more with us than what could ever possibly be with them. Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Love that story. That army of the Lord is around us. It's always around us. They didn't come and show up when Elisha was in trouble. They're always there. The Lord's army doesn't have to come from somewhere to you. The Lord's army is there. What you don't see is this army rushing down this hill and the mountain on fire and them being attacking the Syrian army. That's not what you see. The battle of the Lord is fought in a spiritual realm. Elisha saw it, knew it, without having to see it with his eyes. He saw it with his faith. He asked the Lord to open the eyes of the servant to be able to see this more directly, to build faith in him. There's no record that the servant of the man of God ever saw anything like that again, but it was supposed to stick with him. It'll always be there. Elijah said, fear not. Fear not. The battle of the Lord is fought in the spiritual realm. There is a sense where we, the mankind, human beings on the earth, are in the background. We're behind the scenes. I think one of the fellows that spoke said something about the idea that, you know, we have the battle and what we're doing, and then there's behind the scenes, there's the Lord and such. I don't remember exactly where the point was made. But it struck me as I go through that if there is a sense that we're the ones behind the scenes. God is having conflict with Satan. Satan is the one attacking the Lord. He's the one that is rebelling against the Lord. And he's just trying to create as much chaos as he can in the creation to see if he can get back at God and make it harder for God. God's word cuts right through that answers all the questions and can save anyone who will believe. There is a sense that we're the background players. We're the behind-the-scenes group. To us, it's front and center. It seems to be all about us. And the word of God is written for us to read and to come to understanding of these things. And we're very active. We have a big participating role in this. But a lot of background players in a play have a lot of activity going on. Never say a word. Never have to come forward and be in the limelight. This is really a conflict between Satan with God. And Jesus has taken up the fight as the commander, as the captain of the Lord's hosts. Joshua met him, the captain of the Lord's host. And Elisha understood that even though the Syrian army was in sight around them, as you can well see in that picture, in these tents and the chariots and the horses, as he could see all of that, there was a spiritual battle, and the invisible, that is spiritual, army of the Lord that was vastly larger and more powerful surrounding them in the mountains, all around. Elisha was a soldier of the Lord's army, and he had nothing to fear. And he knew that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Please turn that with me, if you will. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Particularly verses 6 through 9. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. When the armies of Assyria came against Samaria, it was the Lord's army that was in judgment against the northern nation of Israel. When the armies of Babylon came against Jerusalem and took Judah into captivity, it was the army of the Lord conquering his foes. When the armies of Rome came against Jerusalem, as is somewhat depicted in this picture here, when Rome came against Jerusalem, it was the Lord's final judgment on the unfaithful city. And it was led by Jesus the Lord to the glory of the Lord God. In all of those cases, it was spiritual judgment that was being rendered. The physical army was a tool. It was a method that he used to take care of the physical things. But all of the judgments of God that I just mentioned were spiritual judgments. It was all about unfaithfulness and unrighteousness and wickedness and evil imaginations of the heart and a lack of any devotion to God. Disobedience to the law. It's a spiritual battle. We fight a good fight. We fight a good fight. Our task is to fight the good fight. To fight the evil with good. To fight in a good way. And to fight for the good. That's the good fight. Not the skill in handling the sword. Not the accuracy of throwing the spear. Not the imagination to come up with more devastating weaponry that takes out men and more men so that we're safe, quote unquote, in the world. No. We fight the evil with good. This sounds like kindergarten, doesn't it? Just go back to just do good and overcome evil with good. It is basic. It is fundamental. That is the battle of the Lord that he gives us to win. And let's look at what winning looks like in the Lord's army. Right? Fighting the good fight. What does winning look like when we fight the good fight? Well, first of all, it is an allegiance to the winner. And who did we say was the winner? God has already won. Victory goes to Jesus. And that's already been given. The good fight is the one the Lord calls us to. Therefore, our allegiance to him and him alone is essential. That's winning. Allegiance to the Lord. The purpose of the good fight is to save souls through salvation in Christ and deliverance from sin and death that is a result of the ignorance and the wickedness that men are caught up in by the work of Satan. And so, fighting the good fight is being allegiant to the commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus, and being about the purpose of saving souls. That's winning the good fight. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 6 and 9 through 11. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote in four in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Winning is the church. Winning is the church. Do you remember in Ethan's lesson when he talked about Job and Satan going before the Lord, and I'm looking around, I'm seeing. And what was God's question to him? Have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered this beacon of righteousness that I recognize and identify for you, who is my faithful soldier and servant at this time? Ephesians 3 is making exactly the same point about the church. Satan's still going around, looking around, you know. You're letting all these people go. Look at all the wickedness in the world, and you haven't brought judgment on it yet, really? God says, have you considered the church of my beloved Son? He can say that. He doesn't really have to. He puts it up, though, and that's the picture. That's the salvation of the Lord. Winning is obviously the church. The church is the Lord's ultimate answer to the principalities and powers in spiritual places. He has saved mankind, and he has built a church out of them. God presents his church to those that have power to challenge him and accuse him, or think they do. And all the saints that are brought together in Jesus demonstrate the wisdom of God. That through the wisdom of God and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, his Lord and Commander, that he put in charge of these things, he designed a body that he could save. He brought about their salvation. And he identifies himself as just and merciful to the saving of the created souls that had fallen away from him. So how does the soldier live winning the battle of the good fight? Let's look at these passages together. James chapter 4 and verse 7. James chapter 4 and verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. How do you win the good fight? How do you win the battle? You submit yourselves to God and resist the devil. He will flee from you and the Lord will ever be with you. You will be with the army of God. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44 from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. What's winning in the battle of the good fight? Loving our enemies. Loving even our enemies. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 35 and 36. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing, again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto the thankful and to the evil. He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Our commander is merciful, even to the unthankful and to the evil, so that he might see them change their mind and save them from the ruin that is obviously lying behind the head of them that Satan is desiring them. And finally, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 1 Timothy chapter 6, and this is a little bit lengthier reading, so I'm going to ask you to turn there, please. 1 Timothy 6. Not that it's unfamiliar, but let's read in detail. 1 Timothy 6. Beginning in verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't really think that passage needs a lot of explanation. And in the context of the lesson that I've presented to you tonight, I think you can see very well what the Lord tells us to leave behind and to push away and resist, and what he tells us to hold on to, grasp, make it a part of our lives. That is winning the battle of the good fight. That's winning it in a good way. And that's being a good influence on those who are still held captive, who throw away what is so valuable in their ignorance. And we can help them. We can definitely help them. I'll ask you to go ahead and take out your psalm books now, please. And I'll close with these last couple of thoughts. In the army of men, as you serve, and we're made very aware of that these days in America, what the conditions that our army lives in and our military lives in, it is considered a hard life of work and sacrifice. It almost invariably demands a long separation from family, and there is the constant threat of death on the battlefield and never seeing the homeland again. That's common. In the Lord's army, it is a good life of righteousness and rewarding service that satisfies us, builds us up, gives us confidence, and gives us peace. The only thing that we sacrifice are the things that are temporal and carnal so that we can lay hold on the gold that is before us in heaven. Being in the Lord's army is not separation from family. It is an inclusion in family. It is not separation. We all serve together. And so we always are together as we're on the move, as the army of God. And there is no more death, no more spiritual death. Physical death would only release us to be in our eternal homeland with Jesus and with God. And so that's not a threat. That's an opportunity. You know, to die a glorious death, as some say, but they don't know what they're talking about. That's just to be remembered by human beings who will only remember it as long as they live. But to die for the Lord, to be faithful unto death, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, he told those brethren there, be faithful unto death and I will give thee a crown of life. That is simply, physical death is a release. It is a door to walk through into something that we already are mindful of, hold on to, trust in, believe in, and desire. If you're ready to win the battle with the Lord, now is the time to answer, "Here am I, send me," as we sing to encourage you this time.